was happening to me. Well, you know, when you have these little flashes of, now I understand. So I think what God is doing is, okay, let's bring all that stuff together. But my sense is that just, he'll do it anyway because he loves us. But the verse came to me, seek my face. And then the response was, your face, O Lord, I do seek. Correct? So we can expect to be making spiritual connections more and more and more and more, because the kingdom is going further, further, and further, and further, and he wants us to know him. So anyway, expect more spiritual connections, more understanding by the Holy Spirit, because he's our teacher. Isn't that cool? I just think that's so cool.
Maybe that can even happen this morning. That would be cool. All right, we've been talking about the heart of the Father, and so much of what I read is just, there's evidence everywhere that we miss the real story. We miss the evidence of the gospel. We miss the celebration part because we have received the information in wrong channels through wrong filters in the wrong way, and we have all kinds of weird ideas. Maybe even some of us have weird ideas of what the real message of the gospel is. And so just wanted us to look at Luke chapter 11, which is the Lord's Prayer. And so here's my introduction to it anyway, to help us make those connections that Sue was talking about. The relationships that we have, immediate and extended family, friends, and the personal property we accumulate, clothes, vehicles, houses, toys, etc., as well as the way we nurture or maintain them, reveal much of who we are, what we value, what motivates us, in short, the nature of our heart. As Jesus reveals more and more of the heart of the Father, we tune in more and more to the heart of his kingdom. The nature of the Father's kingdom is de facto the nature of his heart, just as the nature of our personal world is de facto the nature of our heart. So without it actually being spelled out in words, it is. So we visit someone, we see where they live, we see how they live, we see what they choose to include, what they choose not to include, and it says a lot about us. We don't speak it, but we observe. We see, and we just make conclusions. We can tell. You know, if it looks like you live in your car, that says one thing. If your car is washed and waxed on a weekly basis, that says something about you. That's how I grew up. That's my father's car, and he was the only one allowed to touch it. So we would, if we washed it, we probably would have scratched it, and so he did his own. But that says something about how we take care. And we used to tease. Well, we used to tease when he couldn't hear us, I guess. But we'd always say, my father would put the car in the garage at night, and it would take him 20 minutes to put his car to bed, because he would have to check everything, make sure everything was set down and just the way it was supposed to be, and everything had to be adjusted, and nothing was ready to fall on the car, whatever he did. But anyway, it took 20 minutes, and we would always call it putting the car to bed. And that said something about my father. And of course, I am not like my father in that regard. So it doesn't take me long to put my car to bed. Pull in the yard, turn it off, slam the door, we're good. So much of our environment anyway shows who we are and what we value and what our heart is like. And Jesus is constantly, as we've been looking in other parts of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is exposing the heart of the Father so we get an idea of who he is, what he's like, what he does, what his priorities are. And when we find that out, this kingdom that is his, where he rules, where he reigns, where he's in charge, where he gets to do everything he wants to do because he's sovereign, where that is, reflects who he is. So it's only natural that when we talk of the kingdom, it's filled with the Father's heart. Everything he touches is an expression of who he is. And so what he invites us into is fully reflected in this Father heart, this love that he has. And so it's been great having an opportunity to go back and quote some of Dallas Willard. And You're all probably a little tired of me quoting Dallas Willard at this point, but it's too bad. I love this stuff. So he says, God's desire for us is that we should live in him. He sends among us the way to himself. That shows what in his heart of hearts God is really like. Indeed, what reality is really like. In its deepest nature, and this is the quote at the bottom of your page here, in its deepest nature and meaning, our universe is a community of boundless and totally competent love. So it's not just what CNN and ABC tell us and what other news sources tell us. At its deepest nature and meaning, our universe is a community of boundless and totally competent love. God makes himself and his kingdom available, not in every way human beings have imagined, surely, but in a simple way, in a way that paradoxically is quite familiar to billions of people and millions more have heard about. Paradoxically, because though multitudes have heard about this way and even insist upon its rightness, humanity, for the most part, still lives in a far country. The way we speak of Jesus, that luminous Nazarene, as Albert Einstein once called him, along with two thieves, he was executed by the authorities about 2,000 years ago. Yet today, from countless paintings, statues, buildings, from literature and history, from personality and institution, from profanity, popular song and entertainment media, from confession and controversy, from legend and ritual, Jesus stands quietly at the center of the contemporary world, as he himself predicted. He so graced the ugly instrument on which he died that the cross has become the most widely exhibited and recognized symbol on earth. And I might add, to the chagrin of many, but that is just the way it is. And then this further note here about setting proprieties aside. Toward the midpoint years of his public ministry, Jesus reflected on a remarkable change that had occurred when his cousin, the baptizer, passed the torch of God's word on to him. John was, Jesus remarked, as great as any human being who ever lived, yet he still functioned from within the limited framework where God's action, rule, or governance was primarily channeled through the official practices of Jewish rituals and institutions, through the law and the prophets, as that phrase was then used. But since John, Jesus continued, we no longer stand on proprieties. The kingdom of the heavens is subjected to violence, and violent people take it by force. That is, the rule of God, now present in the person of Jesus himself, submits itself to approaches that were previously not possible. Personal need and confidence in Jesus permits any person to blunder right into God's realm. And once in, they have an astonishing new status. The least in the kingdom of the heavens are greater than John. The parallel passage in Luke 16 records Jesus as saying, the law and the prophets governed until John. But since then, the kingdom of God is announced and everybody is crowding into it. See, there's so much good news here. And it's so much good news to us in our daily situations. So let's look at Luke chapter 11 and the first four verses. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Now Luke records a somewhat shorter version. Some of the phrases that we're used to reading out of Matthew are not included here, but the omission of those phrases doesn't really change the sense of the prayer that Jesus was teaching them. So I want us to just look at those key words this morning as we work through these short four verses, because the disciples saw that there was a connection of John the Baptist and his disciples and how they prayed. And they knew that he was teaching them how to actually do this thing called praying, which was largely left up to the rabbis and the spiritual leaders in Judaism, not the average guy doing this. But his disciples saw that there must be something powerful about this that we would like to get in on. So they ask him how to do this thing. Teach us to do this, what you do, because we see it's a priority, Jesus. You're forever doing it. You're forever getting away and getting off by yourself and doing this thing. And so it's obviously important. So help us to understand what this is like. So Jesus says, okay. And so he says to them, when you pray, say. So number one, your first blank, Father. Now we read this so many times, we never really stop and consider what this must have sounded like to the disciples. Jesus says, when you pray, and probably they just hadn't really done it. Like I say, that's something that is left to, you know, the spiritual authorities. And so they kind of left it there. But Jesus begins right away. When you pray, in the address that you use, say, Father. Not, O Lord, who art mighty in the heavens and far beyond the reach of mankind and all the other hoopla that we might go through and that we may have heard in the past. He just says, simply say, Father. Straight in. Bang. You're there. And you're announcing by saying that, you're announcing relationship. How many people can you walk into and begin by saying Father or Dad? Not many. I mean, that's a privileged place. That's a place of already established intimacy. I think the disciples just about fell over backwards. Jesus says, when you start praying, start by saying Father. So in other words, you're not asking to come in. You're not begging for entrance. You're not hoping that somehow he won't be so occupied that he might notice little old puny you. No, you walk in and you go, Father, like little children. You know, they walk right in like the famous photo of, isn't it, JFK? And in his office, and his little boy was hiding under his desk in the Oval Office. Little children just have entrance. They don't know there's something, you know, that world policies are being established. They're little children. And to them, to the little guy, JFK wasn't the president of the United States. He was his dad. And so as his dad, he had access. And I think that's really cool. And so this is what Jesus is proclaiming to these disciples who are just, as the Brits would say, gobsmacked at this idea that, you mean I can address God as Father? I mean, wow, I never really quite imagined this. So the very first thing Jesus does is shock them, and they realize there is a lot more going on here in this situation of prayer and the relationship that Jesus has established than we would have ever, ever thought. And so this is what Dallas Willard says about in the address. God must be addressed, and so we begin this prayer. He says, we dare not overlook the power of the address. He says, it's one of the things that distinguishes prayer from worrying out loud or silently, which many, unfortunately, have confused with prayer. So when we talk to God, we understand that he's listening and he's able to do something. When we speak to someone, we use a name to call that person in distinction from everyone else. We thereby indicate that we wish to speak to that particular person. The name also calls attention to our standing in relation to the one addressed. This is nearly always true in intimate associations. He says, I call my son, my dear boy, my daughter, little princess, and my wife, sweetheart. No one else does that. No one else can do that. Similarly, when they speak to me, when they say dad or sweetheart, there is a configuration drawn around us within which we then relate. It's stronger than steel. Whatever else happens or is said will be conditioned upon this configuration. A remarkable change in the spirits of our society is marked by recent changes in the formalities of address. These changes are not incidental, not small things. They mirror manifold, profound ambiguities and uncertainties as to who we are as we go through daily life. It's now thought to be cloyingly bad taste, for example, to refer to anyone in a note or memo as Dear Joe. You just write Joe. If the trend continues, next it'll be, hey, you. The idea is, I think, that we don't want to be hypocritical or express fondness where it is not felt. how very noble the sentiment. No one seems to understand that it was not fondness but respect that was expressed by the "Dear Joe" form. The change of form marked the loss of respectful approach, not the loss of hypocrisy, which from all appearances remains in a very healthy condition. And so here's Jesus breaking through all forms of formality and distance and layers and all this other stuff. And he says, when you begin, just start saying Father. So once they get over that, we move on to number two. And the second word, number two, is hallowed. Hallowed be your name. Set apart, holy, special, sacred, perfect. All the things that are wrapped up in this word that we've lost. We don't use the word hallowed much anymore. And one author suggests that we more think of it in the terms of an event on October 31st than anything else. But it was hallowed. It was meant to be holy. So you come in and you use the word Father, which represents your adoption, your place in the kingdom, your place in God's presence, your validity to be there. But while we're there, when we're there in front of God, we still recognize you're the Holy One. You're the creator of the universe. And the awe that it's inspired in us when we recognize that this God of the universe allows me to come in and speak. You know, if you're in the presence of someone who is pretty highly elevated, whether it's, you know, the president, the prime minister, the queen, you'd be nervous, and you'd be instructed how to address them. And, you know, as if you saw the movie The Queen, you know, the prime minister had to be instructed on how to come in every morning to the queen's presence, how to walk in, how to back out of the room with never turning his back on her. So he had to practice backing up without tripping over himself and falling. And so this was a daily occurrence, I think, while he was for the prime minister. And so there are very specific protocols to follow, which, you know, maybe our closest that we'd have now is anyone in the military. There's just things that you do and things that you don't do, ways of approaching, ways of addressing that you'd be very careful to abide by. And so we understand we're adopted. We understand we're children. We understand we have the freedom to come in and address God. As Dallas Willard says, we have a need or something comes up and we just blunder right into God's presence because we're his kids, and so it's okay. And it's not a rude interruption. It's everyone smiles because it's like, here's this little child and not understanding that the affairs of the universe are being decided in this meeting. And so I think this is wonderful, but at the same time, we recognize we are in the presence of the God of the universe, the one who loves us and the one who makes a relationship with us possible, but we don't really understand how he did it. We know we're accepted, we know we're loved, we know we're invited, but we don't really know, we don't comprehend the wholeness, the whole aspect of how he did that. So we do say, hallowed be your name. We acknowledge his holiness, his perfection. Number three, your kingdom come. If anything was being learned by these disciples, since Jesus came, he keeps announcing the kingdom. And he's announcing the kingdom in several ways. The kingdom is near. The kingdom is in you. It's about to come. It's not, you know, it's where we get the now and the not yet. He talks so much about it being present right here, right now. But there's an aspect of it that's it's coming. And yet it's near and it's in you, and there's all these different things Jesus tries to explain to help his disciples, his crowd, the crowds that are listening to him, understand the change in dynamic now that God has broken into the presence of mankind in a human form to announce that the thing they've been waiting for, even though it looks nothing like they were waiting for, has actually come. It's there. It's present. It's powerful. And Jesus is talking about this, and so he says, so you ask in the Father's presence, let your kingdom come. Let everything that is the fullest expression of your heart for mankind, for your creation, let it be made manifest. Father, could everything that's in your heart, could you just spill it all? Just let us have it all. We want everything that is yours because you are everything that is good and pure and holy and righteous. And you have good gifts for your children. And that we'll never exhaust the provision that is in the Father's heart for his children. And so when we say, your kingdom come, that means not just on earth, but in me. Could your reign and your power reign in me? Could it transform who I am, transform my motivations, the thoughts that I have, the words that I use? Could it come and could it do its thing? The power of your kingdom as it comes. How much power can we handle? Well, I'm not sure how much we can handle. And sometimes God has manifested himself in ways that are overwhelming to people, and they've done all kinds of things, physical manifestations, shaking, crying, laughing, jumping, jerking around, whatever. One lady, I told you about it when we were in Bern, Switzerland in 95, this very quiet, conservative lady, and she spent probably an hour running around, bent over with her hands behind her back, flapping her hands like this, looking like a duck running around. I'm sure she didn't choose to do that voluntarily. I think the power of the Holy Spirit hit her, and it was just more than she could handle. And it was wonderful. It was wonderful to watch her. Embarrassing, but wonderful. And more wonderful because it was her and not us. But so your kingdom come. How much power can we really handle when we ask for this? What is the fullest expression of this kingdom? What is the fullest expression of the heart of the Father? We've been looking at so much of that as Jesus has been explaining to his disciples in Luke chapter 6, as he works his way through and he gives them all these stories that express the mercy of the Father and his patience and all of these wonderful, loving characteristics. And so when we regularly say, as we come to the Father, could everything about your heart just invade me, my family, my church, the world? Because if the Father's heart is fully expressed, how much do you think that would transform the world we live in? I mean, that's what we need. That's what Paul talks about and just says, creation is groaning for the sons of God to be revealed, for us to really fully live the heart of the Father, live in him, as Dallas Willard says, and express everything that is rich about the love of the Father. That's our highest priority. If we do that, we don't have to worry about doing anything else. We have already succeeded in our mission. Number four, give, he says. Give us each day our daily bread. There's this whole thing about asking that Jesus goes on about. If we ask, we'll receive, Matthew records this, having Jesus saying. So there's a point at which, again, like little children, how much do little children hesitate about asking for something? Not much. It's very spontaneous that they just ask. I want a cookie. Chocolate, please. They want a drink. There are all kinds of things. They don't think whether it's the time. They don't think whether it's, is this appropriate or not? Am I asking too much? Am I going to get in trouble? Well, later you think you might get in trouble. But, we just ask naturally as children. They just come in and they just make those requests known. So give us each day our daily bread. What do we need for today? Would you give that to us? Would you make your daily provision available to me? Now, are you asking something here that is more than the Father is willing to do? Or are you asking according to what you know is the abundance of the Father's heart? See, parents want to give good gifts to their children. They want them to be provided for. And, probably if you have little children and you discover that they're hoarding food away in a closet or under their mattress in case tomorrow there is no food, you'd be upset. You'd go like, why are you doing that? Are you afraid that there's not going to be food left? And so we'd be concerned about that. And we say, gosh, where did you ever think that you would tomorrow wake up with no food? I mean, that's not the experience any of us probably in this room have ever lived with. And so when he's just saying, asking the Father to give us what we need for today. Don't worry about tomorrow, because God is going to be the same tomorrow as he is today. Every bit as generous, every bit as loving, every bit as pro- prodigal, just over the top generous as he is today. And so we only ask for today. Give us what we need for today, what the provision is, what I would require to make it through today. And he's just telling his disciples, you can go into the Father, address him as Father, you know, praise him, show him who he is, let him know that you understand who he is, ask for the fullest expression of his heart, and then you can ask him for what you need. And it's okay. The Father loves that. The Father wants us to come. He wants us to say what we need. He really does like this. Then number five, not just give us, but forgive us. Forgive. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Okay, well, that little proviso in there, we also forgive everyone who sins against us. That's a little harder to deal with. But the first part, forgive us our sins. We all want our sins to be forgiven. We always want mercy. And Dallas Willard suggests we're really all not just in need of mercy, we're all in need of pity. See, we're so fragile, we're so vulnerable, really, that what we're most in need of is pity. Why do we not get upset with children for the things they do? We recognize they're little and they're fragile, and there are a lot of things they can't do for themselves. They can't make it happen for themselves. And so, or, you know, someone that is, you know, has an infirmity, someone that is sick, someone who has some handicaps. I mean, we exercise pity. We realize they can't do this. They can't do this for themselves. So we are glad to help, to act in pity. And so Dallas Willard says we're much more in need of pity than anything else, even though we don't like that because that makes us sound like we are needy. And truth be told, we are needy. So, you know, no matter how you dress it up, we're still needy. And, you know, and again, I think what we've been experiencing here with the severe weather in other parts of the country, it's like all the strength, everything we've gathered around ourselves, no matter how tightly put together we are, it's not just mobile homes that get destroyed in this thing. Entire buildings, heavily built buildings can get destroyed in the midst of this wild weather that's been going through. So it doesn't matter how much planning we really do. Sometimes if you're at the wrong place at the right time, you can get major devastation going on. And so that the aspect that we are, regardless of what we look like, you know, there's still a vulnerability there. There's still very much this need to have pity for someone to show us pity. And so when we ask for forgiveness, we're just saying we know we're weak. We know we're going to fail. We know those things are happening. We know we don't measure up. But we always go back to the beginning of our prayer and we say, Father, because if there's anyone who can restore me in this, it's you. Apart from you, I have no hope. So we begin by saying, Father, we come in Jesus' name. We come to the Father recognizing how we got there, how we have permission to even come into his presence. And then now we can say, forgive us our sins. You're the forgiver. You're the perfect one. You're the hallowed one. You're the one who has the right to condemn me or to accept me and to bring me back and restore me. And so I'm recognizing that and asking forgiveness. Anytime we ask for forgiveness, isn't that the vulnerable spot we're in? We're in a place of asking someone to forgive us. We can't make them forgive us. We are putting ourselves at their mercy, maybe their pity, to say, am I going to forgive you or not? And we make a choice, don't we? We either, yes, I choose not to make you suffer anymore because of what you've done. And so we've forgiven. We're choosing not to put more punishment on the deed. And that's forgiving. And it's our choice. And so we ask the Father, forgive us. He certainly doesn't have to. What we've done is definitely bad. And it's a sin. We've fallen short of his perfection, of his glory. This phrase, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Jesus is instructing his disciples, even as he tells them how to pray. I think they were okay almost with the forgive us our sins. But when Jesus added this little phrase in here, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, that was another one of the stop the presses, the world stops, and it's like, wait a minute, can I pray that? Can I really say I forgive everyone who sins against me? You know, and I'm sure in that standstill moment, all the disciples were running through all the circumstances, all the people, all the events. It's like, do I really? Can I really say, can I come in and ask the Father to forgive me, knowing that there are people that I am still punishing on a regular basis? I still, in my unforgiveness, I am still making life miserable for them. And we have to stop and go, oh, wait a minute. And I think the disciples definitely stopped when Jesus did that, because as we do that, we are not forgiving. So when we don't forgive, the Father, in another place, Jesus says, if you don't forgive, the Father doesn't forgive you. In other words, it's possible the Father doesn't forgive you unless you make things right, until you reestablish what is in your power to reestablish. So Jesus is just saying here, not just give, but forgive us. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive those who sin against us. And then he says, number 6, lead. Lead us not into temptation. Here again, we're recognizing our vulnerability. We're understanding how easy it is for us to stray, to know what is right and not do it, to know what is wrong and do it anyway. You know, we're in that situation. And yet, again, I think in this one, when in this last phrase that Luke uses here, when he says, lead us not into temptation, we still go back to the first line of the prayer. Father, if I'm led into temptation, if I fall into temptation, do I still have a relationship with the Father? Am I still adopted? Does he still love me? Is he going to withdraw the life that he gave me through the death and resurrection of his Son? Or am I still there, but just in need of restored fellowship? See, my sonship is not affected by the sin, by the temptation that I've fallen into and the subsequent sin. And so Jesus is just saying, as you pray to the Father with whom you have full acceptance, say, lead us not into temptation. We're weak. Temptation is around us all the time. We're going to fall into it. We know we're not going to be perfect in this. Help us as we walk through this life, as we try to make sense of how to maneuver, how to keep forgiving people who have offended us. And let's face it, we can go through our lives filled with unforgiveness, and we can go the rest of our lives and never forgive. Just block it off, wall our hearts off, and say, I will never. Only, and as Marie-Pierre was saying in her testimony that was sent this week, this testimony she had was not about how bad her husband was. It was all the work God did in her heart. She said when she came to the place of surrender, when she gave it up, when she let go, you know, and the illustration of, you know, offenses, I've used this before in this book I read, that how they trap monkeys. They have a small cage, and they put a banana inside. And the monkey comes and wants the banana, of course, and it's a small opening. So he reaches in and grabs the banana. The problem is, he can't get his hand back out while it's around the banana. The hole is too small. So the hunter comes. The monkey's screaming and yelling and jumping up and down and everything, but his hand is still in there because he is not going to let go of this banana no matter what. So the hunter clubs him. And all he had to do all along was to let go of the banana, and he was free. The offenses we hold on to are like the banana. If we just let go of them, we're free. And Jesus uses this, almost this type of analogy that says, this is how we get away. We appeal to the Father that says, don't let us fall into temptation. In other words, help me have the gray matter enough to let go of the banana. And maybe some of us have bananas we're holding on to desperately, and we're being clubbed by the enemy. He just loves it. He just loves it because he knows freedom is just a snap of the fingers away. And we're still holding on because we can't really get rid of it. And so Jesus just says, this is what you need to pray to the Father. You just ask the Father, because he is more than willing to bring you freedom in that. this. I just want to double check that I'm not making a mistake here. Okay, just as we finish up here, Dallas Willard has reworded the Lord's Prayer for us. And he says, the English wording long familiar from the King James Version is a treasure now interwoven with Western consciousness. It may be of some use in practice, however, to reword the prayer to capture better the fullness of its meaning and its place in the gospel of the kingdom. And so here's how Dallas Willard has rewritten it. Dear Father, always near us, may your name be treasured and loved. May your rule be completed in us. May your will be done here on earth in just the way it is done in heaven. Give us today the things we need today, and forgive us our sins and impositions on you as we are forgiving all who in any way offend us. Please don't put us through trials, but deliver us from everything bad, because you are the one in charge, and you have all the power, and the glory too. All is yours forever, which is just the way we want it. Just the way we want it, he says, is not a bad paraphrase for amen. What is needed at the end of this great prayer is a ringing affirmation of the goodness of God in God's world. If your nerves can take it, he says, you might occasionally try, whoopee! I imagine God himself will not mind. So as Jesus has been teaching his disciples this, exposing this relationship, walking straight into the heart of the Father. He's not talking about the heart of the Father directly, overtly here, but he's just saying, when you talk about praying, you are talking about coming into the presence of the one whose heart is never made happier than to see you coming and bringing your request and wanting to spend time. That's what praying is all about. That's what he's expressing here in these few short verses as Luke records it. And I think it's fantastic to watch how God brings us to this place of understanding that his heart is always good toward us all the time. And so while we might feel sometimes like God's out to punish us and to really hammer us for doing something wrong, the genuine heart of the Father is nothing like that at all. And his kingdom is filled with love and light and forgiveness and a place and provision and all the things we believe about, but it's available to us. And that's what we come to. And so when we say your kingdom come in us and around us, that's the glory. That's the revelation of the heart of the Father. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for these short verses in Luke that, again, show us just how much the heart of the Father beats with love and compassion and pity for us. Father, remove from us, from our thinking, all thoughts that the Father is really a cantankerous old guy just waiting to beat us if we step out of line. And all the twisted thinking that has been brought to us. Could we understand that you, in your fullest expression, you come and you have a kingdom for us that is filled with boundless and totally competent love. That's the great news. If we receive it, we can share this word with others. And we know there are many who are desperate to know that the love of the Father is for them. So in these next weeks of the Lenten season, Father, would you draw us more and more closer to this heart of love? Could we see it spilling out on us and those around us? And we bless you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.